Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening as we look at 1 Thessalonians, but we will be looking at several other passages as well, so you probably have to keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and then skip around as we do. This is the third sermon in the series that Craig and I are working on together about the last days and beyond, and tonight we're talking about Judgment Day, and that's an awesome topic, a topic that we don't want to come to with any kind of arrogance, but really just saying really what the Lord has said in His Word. Now, some of the things that we've covered already in the series, we talked about millennial views, the first part of the series. Craig preached on that, and then the next week we talked about the nation of Israel, and tonight as we come to Judgment Day, you might have some questions about Judgment Day. What is that, and what's going to happen? What will happen on that day? Will believers be judged? What about nations and angels, and what about the judgment of those things? What does it mean to stand or to fall? That's part of the title for tonight. Now, those are general questions that you might have, but I just want to share with you just a little bit of a personal thought about this as well. See, I've been a believer since I was about 8 years old, and as I counted back, that's about 40 years ago, and you can do the math. Now, I'm going to talk about this more a bit next week, but it's the doctrine of judgment that moved me to decide to believe in Jesus and to become one of His followers, one of His disciples. I didn't want to go to hell, and I wanted my sin covered. I realized that judgment was coming, and I wasn't ready. And it scared me. And I turned to the Lord, and that is part of my testimony. Now, I'll share a bit more next week. Maybe you are in the same camp. Maybe you've been motivated by judgment as well. Maybe thinking about judgment is something that really has concerned you, and maybe that's even why you're here tonight, because you wanted to hear more about it. And I hope our time together in God's Word tonight is helpful for all of us to grow. Really, the main point tonight, the point that I'll be trying to, from the Scriptures, show is that at Jesus' visible return, all will be resurrected. All will be judged or examined, if you want to put it that way. And people will either stand to eternal life or they will fall under eternal wrath. As we proceed, though, let me just clarify a couple concepts here, because we can have all different kinds of view of judgment, but the concept of biblical judgment is what I want to clarify. So first, let me give you a definition, because we're talking about judgment by God, not judgment by some, anonymous court or some court of the land made up of a bunch of human beings. We're talking about judgment by God. And judgment by God is this: it's an assessment based on His holy standard and character. The judgment of God is an assessment that God makes, and it's based on His holy standard and character. That is His Word, what He's revealed and what He's told us, what we understand about Him from His Word. So His being and His Word are perfectly righteous. They're without error. He knows everything. So He's, again, not a human judge who's unaware of things. God knows everything, even to knowing our hearts, what's in there. So His judgment about anything is complete, righteous, without error, fully informed. So think of it as an illustration like this of a trial. And a judge who knows absolutely everything, a perfect judge. There's no jury required to moderate or to assess the legalities or anything like that, because this judge is perfect. He has all the evidence about a person's legal guilt or innocence. And so this judge is able to review, and the judge is King Jesus, He's able to review all the evidence. And with the law of God in mind, with the character and understanding of who God is, because He's God, He can assess the situation. He can examine. And the judgment that's declared of the person's innocence or guilty is a right judgment, a perfect judgment. an all-wise judge will assess things perfectly. And so that's the view I want you to have in mind. It's not of some court made up of a bunch of humans looking at a situation who may be in error. This is the King of Kings who knows everything, the sovereign God and the all-knowing one who assesses these things. Okay, well, let's pray before we dig in. Dear Jesus, you tell us that you'll come again in power and glory. We read it just in 1 Thessalonians tonight. We who know you, we want to be found ready. We humbly admit that we are limited. We are fallen creatures who cannot fully grasp your holiness or have a perfect understanding of the way you see things at all things, all times. You know everything. So, Lord, help us from your word to clearly understand what it teaches us about Judgment Day. Please teach us, and in your name we ask. Amen. So three things that I want to cover with you tonight. First, Judgment Day occurs when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, that's when Judgment Day will take place. The second thing is that Judgment Day includes all people and angels. Judgment Day will include all people and angels. And the third thing is that Judgment Day reveals God's grace, and Judgment Day reveals God's wrath. Or to say it another way, Judgment Day reveals God's mercy, and Judgment Day reveals God's wrath. So let's look at the first thing. When Judgment Day occurs, it occurs when Jesus comes back. At Jesus' return, we're told in the scriptures, in passages like Acts 24:15. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 24:15, Paul is talking, and he says that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In other words, of believers and unbelievers alike. They will be all raised, and they will be judged by King Jesus. Even in our passage that we looked at tonight, 1 Thessalonians, from chapter 4 to the section in chapter 11 where we verse 11 where we stopped in chapter 5, it teaches us that Jesus' return is an imminent return. Now I'll talk about that term in a minute. That will be personal, literal, and visible in power and glory. So Jesus' return is soon, is coming at any moment. Imminent means it comes at any time. Notice what he says. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. He says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. And he doesn't give us a time there. He just says at some point, Jesus is going to come. He doesn't give us a time or a day. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 2, if you look over there, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, being like a thief does not mean he's going to do it hidden in a corner, nobody knowing about it. Actually, the illustration that he uses there, the image that he wants us to pick up, is that it's a pickup with the thief comes without warning. Thieves don't make appointments. They don't say, tomorrow I'm coming to your house and I'm going to rob it. Because what would happen if he said, tomorrow at 10 p.m. I'm going to come to your house and rob it? What would you be doing? You'd have a police there, or if you're an American, you'd have your gun out. You know, I mean, that's, you're just ready. So the imminent return of Jesus is that he's going to come, and he's going to come without warning. He's going to come as a personal return, not some age ushered in to some vague thing happening. This is a personal return. Look at verse 14. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What is that? Those who have died in the Lord are going to come with Jesus. He's going to come personally, and they're going to be coming along as well. Verse 16 says, the Lord himself, again, not some vague age of something coming in, but the Lord himself. And then verse 17, it says, and so we will always be with the Lord. It's a personal thing, a relational thing that God is going to bring back, not just Jesus and not just the dead, but everyone that knows Jesus will be reunited. Jesus will be reunited with his people. The people will be reunited with their bodies because this is the resurrection. So the people of God are fully restored and reunited with their triune God. This is a great truth that should encourage us, and that's what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. Encourage one another with these words. But not only is it personal, but a literal return. Now that may sound like I'm saying the same thing twice, but it's not. Because what I'm getting at is, look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, he came the first time and he literally lived on this earth in the flesh, died and rose again. This is no speculation. There's proof. There's the gospel witnesses that tell us of Jesus coming to earth, living life, dying and rising again. And then when Jesus, God in the flesh, he will come back. And that's the promise we have. The reason I have hope of his return is because he came and he proved himself once that he is capable even of overcoming death. So my hope is grounded in this literal return of Jesus. He will come again and I will see him. We will see him. And that's the consummation of our hope, that our hope is put in Christ coming back and he actually literally does it. And the last thing is the visible return of Jesus, this time in power and glory. So look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Again, he's not sneaking up on us. This is going to be an awesome sight. No one will be unaware of this event. When Jesus left the earth in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angel said to the disciples, why are you looking up into heaven and just, you know, kind of wondering about all this? As he left this earth, going up into the sky, so he will return, the angel said to the disciples. He will come back. Now you're saying, okay, so far I get it, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to resurrect believers. Where do you get the idea of judgment? Well, we have to go to other passages for that. Daniel chapter 12 talks about judgment. I'm just giving you some references, but I will talk about it. We actually talked about it a couple weeks ago, Matthew 25, where we talked about the judgment day, and Jesus uses that illustration of the sheep and the goats. Jesus was not saying a parable there. He was saying, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be bringing people alive, and they're going to be separated. They're going to be judged. One in one camp, sheep on the right, goats on the left. Revelation 20 also talks about a judgment time at the resurrection. And so these things, along with understanding that Jesus is going to return, help us to understand that at Jesus' return, there will be judgment. And so we are sure that the Lord Jesus can return at any time. His people will personally and literally be reunited with him, and that he'll be seen by all this time in power and glory. And he's going to come to judge. We know that from these passages. So with those certainties about when judgment day will occur, we also need to see that judgment day includes all people and angels. And by all people, I mean believers and unbelievers. Chapter 5, verse 9. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read that, you can think, well, see, we're not supposed to be judged. We're not destined for wrath. We're only destined for salvation. How can we be judged? Well, this passage actually does not say that we're not going to be judged. It just says that we're destined for God's wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, we're still examined. And let me show you some other passages that talk about that. Well, first, before we leave here, the children of light and the children of darkness, they come before Jesus the King. Let me paint the picture. They come before Jesus the King at the resurrection, just as we saw those passages earlier, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then God's children obtain salvation, not wrath. But all others will be condemned by their deeds. Now, you're going to say, now, where do we see that? I want to see this. How do you understand that? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Here's Paul talking about, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to please God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul is talking to Christians. He's telling them, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Flip back to 1 Corinthians and read chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So he's talking again to believers. He's saying to them, don't judge your brothers. Let the Lord do it when he comes. And when he comes, he will do these things. So when the Lord comes, he'll reveal what's in our hearts. He'll judge and he'll give the commendation, the reward. Now again, what is the reward? Well, from 1 Thessalonians, putting those things together, we understand the reward to be salvation that we've obtained through Jesus Christ. Not by some good works that I've done, but I'll be rewarded according to what I've done in Christ. You see, it's a common thing among Christians. You'll probably want to go back to 1 Thessalonians now. It's a common thing among Christians to emphasize one of the glorious truths of the gospel, that Jesus took God's wrath for my sin. At communion, we remember Jesus' death. And we remember that his death pays for our sin and he washes us clean. Preachers preach about being delivered from God's wrath and God's curse. We also tell unsaved friends, and we tell our unsaved loved ones that they can enjoy a relationship with God if they trust in Jesus. And that's all true. That's the gospel truth. However, don't misunderstand the gospel's glorious truth by thinking that the judge of all the earth will skip over the believer's life. Instead, realize that the examination of a believer, the judgment of a believer, does not mean condemnation. In fact, the judgment of believers shows how great God's salvation is. Think of it this way. The examination or the judgment of a believer shows that God is just and impartial. God doesn't fudge the results for anyone. Psalm 96:13 and Psalm 98:9, if you want to turn to the Psalm 98:9, that would be fine. Psalm 98:9, the psalmist says here, I'll give you a minute to turn there. Psalm 98:9, before the Lord, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Which peoples are those? All peoples. He's going to judge everyone with equity. Our God is fair. The Lord comes to judge the earth. He will come to judge all, and he will do it impartially. Ecclesiastes 3:17. It talks about, he's contrasting in Ecclesiastes the contrast between earthly righteousness and God's righteousness. And he compares it, he says, earthly justice is wicked in comparison. It lacks righteousness. Earthly justice is not complete justice, but God judges all deeds, all works, with equity, is what the verse is getting at. That's Ecclesiastes 3:17. So the first thing that we see by God judging all is that God is just and impartial. The second thing is that it highlights the Spirit's work, particularly the Holy Spirit's work, to sanctify believers. So if you're back in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and then verses 3 to 8 is where we'll be looking. Look at the last thing, the last verse in that the last verse that I just referred to, chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, and that's those instructions that Paul has given, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So as a believer, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has a job to do in us. Now look back up at verse 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. So the Holy Spirit has a job to do in us, a work to do in us, to sanctify us. That is, to help us to be holy. And verse 3 tells us that he wants us to be sexually pure, abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7 of chapter 4, he talks about us having purity and holiness. God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. He wants us to be pure and holy. Verse 4 and 5, the Holy Spirit's job is also to help us with self-control, that each one should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lust like the heathen. The non-Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit and doesn't know how to live the life that a Christian is called to live. But with the Holy Spirit, we have that power, that strength to live self-controlled lives. And so when we are examined, when we are facing our judge, we can know that the Holy Spirit has prepared us for that time. And it's actually going to show up how great, again, how great a salvation we have, that God works in our lives to save us. The last thing is from 1 Peter. If you want to turn over to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 12. One of the other reasons why we will be examined and why it's appropriate for us to be examined is said in this verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, in other words, in this life, when they look at your life and say, oh, you guys are just full of it, you're a bunch of hypocrites, or there's things wrong in your life too, or all that kind of stuff, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, in this life, we keep our lives and our conduct honorable so that on the day when Jesus visits, on his return, the unbeliever actually will have to admit, no, God is right. God has done this work and God has saved his people. In other words, they will have to give glory to God for what he has accomplished. All of that fits under the idea of God judging us, not again to condemnation, to salvation, but looking at our lives, examining it, and finding out that he is the one who gets all the glory and the honor. So all people will be judged, but also angels. Passages like 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 2:6 tell us that fallen angels will be judged. Those are those passages that talk about them being kept in dungeons or dark places where they're being reserved for punishment for the end. And then we have other places, Daniel 7:22, Mark 19:28, Revelation 20 verse 4, but the passage I'm going to look at is 1 Corinthians 6 verses 2 and 3. Again, just a bit of flipping around, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Now, Paul is actually arguing or correcting the Corinthian church because they're having all kinds of lawsuits against each other. But he says a very interesting thing here in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are going to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? It's an interesting little reference, and there's not a whole lot said, much more than those passages that I've cited about us judging angels or judging the world. But it's talking about the saints being involved in the judgment of these fallen created beings. I just want to note one thing, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, because there's not a lot in Scripture that's said about it. But I just want to note that it's not our pride that Paul or any one of these other passages are trying to build up. It's not our arrogance saying, well, look, you guys are going to judge the world, and so you're special, and you're... No. The point of the passage, and particularly in 1 Corinthians, was to remind believers, to actually humble them, to be thinking, you're going to be in a position of great responsibility. Isn't it wonderful what God has done in your life? To put you, to make you to be able to be not on the bottom anymore, not a fallen creature, but actually a judge. In other words, he's trying to help them to see that they should have humility about what God has done in their life. So we'll be involved in the judgment, but it's not to give us a big head. It's to help us to understand how great God is at saving his people, taking them from a fallen position and putting them in a place where they'll actually be part of judging this fallen world. Amazing, isn't it? Should be very humbling to us as believers. So everyone's going to be judged or examined, but not all are condemned as guilty. So let's just get to the last point. Judgment Day reveals God's grace and God's wrath. On what basis will anyone stand on the day of judgment, that is, enter eternal life? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, this is what we read. God has not destined us, believers, not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we might live with him. See, by God's choice, we are saved through Jesus' sacrifice. His death means that I live with him forever. So the basis in which I enter eternal life is solely on the mercy of God. It's only by his mercy. It's not because I'm special or anything's done great for me. It's not because you've done all some kind of great work. God alone saves through Jesus' sacrifice. But now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, we read about judgment here. That's the great white throne judgment. The return of Christ, he comes, he sits on his throne, and he judges. It says in verse 11 of chapter 20 that the books were opened. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and all of these fled from his presence. The earth, the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And then another book was opened, which was the book of life. So there's lots of books, a record of the deeds that they had done. If you look down at verse 13, each one of them were judged according to what they had done. So these books had a record of all the deeds of these people. And all these books were opened up, and the dead are judged according to their deeds. But if you look at this book of life, verse 15 of this passage tells us that if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire, including death and Hades. So the end of death, the end of Hades, in other words, everything that was wicked has been cast into this lake of fire. But the only thing that saves was if your name was found written in the book of life. The description here of the lake of fire is an eternal torment. It's a picture of the wrath of God on those who are judged by their deeds alone. In other words, their name was not written in the book of life, so they were assessed only by their deeds. And their deeds did not save them. Works do not save. Good deeds don't impress an all-holy God and somehow balance out our bad deeds. That's not how it works. Even when we miss the opportunity to do good deeds, that actually goes against us. So you think about the Good Samaritan, just as an illustration. The priest and the Levite passed by the man on the road who needed their help, right? But did you know the law says in Deuteronomy 15:8 that if you see a brother in need and you don't help, you have violated the law. You've done wrong. So even leaving good deeds. So if you think about it, you think, well, I've done all these good deeds and that should somehow balance out the bad deeds. But think of all the opportunities and the things that you didn't take up to help people in need. And suddenly the scales start to go back the other way, right? We're in debt, and no amount of good deeds can save us. You see, Judgment Day reveals God's mercy, God's undeserved salvation, but it also reveals God's wrath against sin, wickedness, rebellion. So just a few things to consider by way of application. If you're a believer here tonight, I think the first thing this should help you to understand and be a part of is just rejoicing, right? Rejoicing that we are saved. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus is talking to his disciples there, and he says, don't rejoice that the spirits flee from you. In other words, he's given them the power to cast out spirits. He says, don't rejoice that you have this power to cast demons out. He says, instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in Christ, your name is written in that book of life. Your name is written in heaven. Rejoice. You will be saved through judgment. The examination of your life will show the glory of God at saving you. And you will know salvation through Jesus. You should rejoice. Believers, that also means that we should watch, because we don't know when the day will come. Matthew 24 and 25, we looked at those a few weeks ago in the morning service. But Matthew 24:44, if you're taking notes, tells us to be ready. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready and 5 were not. Be ready. Chapter 25, verse 13, which is the illustration of the sheep and the goats. Jesus says at the end of that illustration, watch. Oh, wait, sorry. No, that was the virgin one. Watch, because you don't know when. Sorry about that. Chapter 25, verse 13 is the parable of the 10 virgins. Watch and be ready, is what he says. The other thing believers should do is that we should prepare. Not just watching for Jesus to return, but preparing while we're here on this earth. In other words, that part of Thessalonians that we studied from chapter 4, verse 38, the Spirit's work in our lives. We're not here just taking up space. We're here to be prepared to be holy in the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We should be sexually pure. We should seek purity and holiness in our lives. We should live self-controlled lives. and we should love and honor the brothers. And that's all going to take the Spirit's work. The only way that I can really love you is because God's Spirit has poured His love into my heart and I can love you. I need God to continually work in me. So we should continue to prepare for His return. And the last thing is that we should tell. We should tell others this glorious truth, not keep silent. Colossians 1:28. Now I realize that Paul in Colossians 1:28 is talking to believers predominantly, but he says to these believers, we proclaim Christ and we warn and we teach everyone. Now again, he's talking to believers, but I would take that warning is also a part of telling others, not just the believers, but those who would be believers if they would be preached to. And then of course you have Matthew 28, which tells us to go into all the world, preach the gospel and make disciples. And so that's our calling as believers. We need to tell others. If you're not a believer, if you're not a believer yet, take this seriously. This idea of judgment is not a fairy tale. It's not meant to scare small children. It's meant to help us to understand. Like I said, this is how I came into the kingdom. Because I understood that I was not ready for judgment. So if you're here tonight and you are not ready for judgment, this is serious. God has delayed coming. Think of it. God delays coming so that He might show grace and mercy to more and more people. He has delayed His coming for now 2,000 years. Jesus left. He could have come back right away. He has now delayed His coming for 2,000 years for a reason, so that He might show mercy. And let me read the passage that proves that. 2 Peter 3. If you want to turn there, you can read along with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. But do not overlook this one fact, Peter says. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, time doesn't matter to God as much as it matters to us. You know, time is not the matter here. The Lord, it says in verse 9, is not slow to fulfill His promise, that is, the promise of His return, as some understand slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter is saying it solemnly, seriously. Be ready. And if you're not, turn to the Lord for His mercy. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for telling us about Judgment Day. Please guide our actions and cause us to be ready for Your return. Strengthen us. Grant us humility and repentance as we wait. In Your name we ask. Amen.